Before we get started tonight, due to the weather problems, and maybe I'm being paranoid about it all, but we've got the tornado watches was upgraded. There's a tornado warning now that took place down in Randolph County, and this big front that's coming through, we're supposed to have like a 30, 35 degree shift in temperature that's going to be taking place. And I think they said it's from now until midnight, but that may put it coming through here right around the time we would normally get out. And I just don't want to take the risk, especially with my own kids having to travel quite a ways and that kind of thing. So I think what we'll do is we'll just have one session, kind of an abbreviated thing tonight, and try to get home before it starts really getting bad. And if we hear rumblings and things, we'll see how it goes. Blow the candles out and take off. All right. Yeah. Well, we are glad to see Helen back, and it's like having a member of our body that's been gone and now back with us. So we really appreciate her presence. All right. Well, now please, if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, and we'll get ourselves underway. Now, next week, we will be moving the Wednesday night service back to Tuesday, because that'll be the week of Thanksgiving, and that's what we traditionally do here. So just be advised that we'll have our regular times, but just a day earlier on Tuesday, and that'll leave Wednesday for traveling or cooking or whatever pre-Thanksgiving things need to be done. But just be advised of that. That's really the only announcement that I have tonight, unless there's anything else that anybody else knows about or needs to announce. Okay, well, let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God this evening, a few minutes to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day, and now begin to concentrate your attention upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have an opportunity of your grace to enjoy the open doors of communication in this local assembly. We thank you for this opportunity to advance in our sonship education. We thank you for your word and for its inerrancy, infallibility, and that you have preserved it for us in our language through time and through attack. And we are appreciative of that. We thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, and out of his crosswork and redemption, so much more has been given to us than we could ever have imagined when we were justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But we have all of this that is ours now from that cross that allows us to live functionally unto you and to be adopted sons and daughters. And so we just always are grateful and mindful of that. We pray for your wisdom and the honest handling of your word tonight, that the things that we deal with here from your word will continue to effectually do their job to produce in us this magnificent loving kindness that we are to have now toward one another in this assembly. We once again thank you for that, and we pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, once again, we are looking at Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, which again says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." And this comprises the second component of our receiving the instruction of wisdom. And it is to add to the already existing godly love being selfless and the selflessness, this issue that godly love is also kind and the production of loving kindness. Once again, just to remind ourselves very quickly of the way in which the breakdown of the two verses occurs. We have let love be without dissimulation, which we've already dealt with. There's the exhortation to immediately move on and get this other fundamental feature of God's love added to the selflessness. And that's going to occur the same way it did in verses 3 through 8, and that is through godly edifying, which is in faith. And that's going to take place by a certain amount of information dedicated to materially affecting the way in which we think, and that is abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, and that's going to have a natural outlet given to it of conduct and behavior, the living aspect of godliness, which is going to be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. And believe it or not, it may sound strange right now, but there's going to be a labor aspect where the honor comes in honor preferring one another. And so there's your thinking, your living, and your labor. All three aspects of godliness are accounted for. Now, in our last lessons, we've on Sunday morning, we kind of have come to the nearly to the end of the thinking aspect of it, and therefore in verse 9b, dealing with the issue of abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good, we really ended kind of on a bang in noting the fact that this is the thinking that stands behind our own Father's, our Heavenly Father's thinking, when it comes to what His loving kindness is all about. And He has a certain aspect in which He views you, in which He views those who are members of the church, the body of Christ, and that stands behind that godly loving kindness is the abhorrence of that which is evil to you and cleaving to that which is good. Now, we've got some things that I need to tidy up as far as loose ends on this issue before we really kind of put it to rest. But I just wanted to kind of make sure that when it comes to this verse and this sentence that has those two parts, abhor that which is evil, you're going to recoil in horror to anything that would happen to anyone in the local assembly. And this has got real tight parameters to it right now. Right now, we're just talking about those of us in the local assembly. It will move out from there, but not yet. It's to be thought of in connection with one another. Twice you have that expression occur. Once it occurs both in the conduct and behavior part, and it occurs in the labor part. This is dealing with us as one another, as saints who are gathered together as that one body in Christ in the local assembly. And therefore, you're going to abhor anything that would harm or be detrimental or painful or anything like that to another saint, another member of your body in the local assembly in which you gather. And you're going to cleave, you're going to stick to like glue, you're going to adhere to anything that would be good to that person, that would be beneficial and profitable for that person. This is not uncommon at all with the way in which you actually deal with your own physical body and the health of your own physical body. But what I'm trying to bring to your attention here is that just like it was back up in verse 3, where you could come along and you could say, all right, godly selflessness, selfless love is produced in me. I know it's produced in the way I think because it's based upon those last 12 words of verse 3, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And once we went over that, that became a major issue that comprised our sober thinking. That we're not just talking about love or selflessness or any of these terms that are so abundantly used by everybody today, by people of all walks of life, that again, your Father's going right after some of the things in your heart that have been deeply embedded by the thinking, the wisdom of this world, the course of this world, the wisdom of men. And so these are terms we're very familiar with, But it's exciting because it's not been generated by our Father. It's been generated by assumptions and by the inroads that this world has made. Not that there's some things that are very parallel to it, but it wasn't generated, selfless love wasn't generated by those last 12 words until that took place. But as much confidence as you had back in verse 3 to be able to say, look back on that and say, I know what the measure of faith is. I know how that makes it so that my thinking is changed and that selflessness comes out of that. I don't think more highly. That's designed to tear down haughty, high thinking. Well, you need to spend time with these 11 words. When it comes to abhorring that which is evil, not thinking about abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good and trying to apply it to relatives or acquaintances or politicians or whoever it may be outside that, we're keeping it right within the parameters of one another right here, right now. And to be able to satisfy and be confidently satisfied that you can say, I know why abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good produces loving kindness in my thinking. And that's the thing you've got to be able to do. And what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to tell you that what I would like to do is I helped you out a lot last time by writing summary statements. Well, what I'm trying to say now is write your own. Well, I'll help you if you want, but you should be able to have, and I do have something to help you out, and I've had this on the board before, but this should help you out a little bit. The evil, when it talks about evil and good, the evil that you're to abhor and the good that you're to cleave to, all concerns things that you would do or things that would happen to others, specifically one another, or rather to saints in the local assembly in which you gather. And what you need to do is kind of take that little summary statement there and maybe advance that in your own thinking to where you when you're viewing one another this way, that you honestly do say, I see how that produces kindness. Because the truth of the matter is, that is exactly what that produces. That produces kindness. And as we looked at before, God's loving kindness, which has to accompany selflessness, selflessness can't stand on its own, or rather you could say love can't stand just as love. It's got to have kindness that goes with it. We saw that with Webster's tremendous definition that he had to it. And we ended by noting the fact, I just want to say that again, I say that to say that you need, that's the kind of work that needs to be done on your part with that phrase. Now, if it's not fully settled yet, it could very well be that what we're going to cover in the aspect of how it then gets into the conduct and behavior, that will help. I think that's what happened up in verse 3. It helped tremendously to then bring the body analogy in of verse 4 and verse 5 and then come to an understanding of those body attributes of conduct and behavior, and that just helps solidify how the thinking is brought about through God's words effectually doing their job in your inner man. Those words are those 11 words, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, is supposed to do that same kind of operation in your heart. And so therefore, that again comes along to produce loving kindness. And we ended our last lesson, I think, with a tremendous understanding that as we went back and went through some of those 30 times in which the word loving kindness is used in God's word, we found that over and over it's thy loving kindness, thy loving kindness, thy loving kindness. It was something that God alone had reserved to himself. He didn't impart that. Which makes sense. He couldn't under Israel's program. He didn't have anybody there that was really functioning under the adoption of sons yet. He had a couple that he could utilize in a very sketchy way, but for us, we're the first recipients really of that attribute of our Father of loving kindness. And therefore it is a privileged possession of sons to have that. And folks, I think that's a fantastic, that's an exciting thing. Not only is it exciting, but it's a tremendous privilege of our Father, and really one of the first times of many that we're going to wind up receiving attributes or thinking or aspects of our Father's heart within our heart, that up until sons on in this dispensation of grace in which we live, it wasn't on this earth. Outside of perhaps the only exception to that would be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But I think it's a phenomenal thing, and just something that I'm in awe of, and really causes me to have some great interaction with my Father when it comes to being the recipient of such a privileged possession, especially when you see what it can do. That we're not just talking about having a scintillating personality. God isn't developing in you His heart. Your Father's not imparting His heart to yours just to make you a nice person. I mean, or to make you easy to get along with. But he's actually doing this because He is giving you one of the most powerful possessions you could ever have. And just like grace, which you normally never think about grace in terms of it being a thing that has power to it. But Romans chapter 5 produces that in you. When we think of love itself, we oftentimes only see its power in the ability to help somebody or to have an influence on somebody or something along those lines. And rarely is love ever thought about as the capacity to make wise decisions. But it is. It has that capacity because it's all about having your Father's norms and standards of what He values and what He esteems. And this is a major aspect of valuing something and esteeming something in the assembly that's part of your body, members one of another, where your value of them is that anything that I would ever do to you or anything that would ever happen to you that could be called evil, I abhor that. That's not just passive. That's the most emphatic and powerful way to express hatred of something that has befallen you that is evil that the English language can express. And cleaving, that's not just passive either. But that's there's no mildness in any of that. And I know you know that, but again, I just want you to, what I'm trying to do is to get you to see some of the responsibility that's on your part to make sure that this is doing its effectual job. And it may be that you need a little more time with that. We'll see. But this really is godly loving kindness, a privileged possession of His sons. And maybe to help see what I'm talking about when I talk about what it can do. Let's look at an example of that. There's one more passage that I wanted to look at before we kind of put this to bed and move on to something else. Come over with me, if you would, to the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, right near the end of the book. And we'll go to our timeline chart up here, which now has a little bit of the heavenly places up there. If you remember Isaiah he's at the very end of the fourth course of punishment. But everything that he prophesies about and everything that he views is viewing this fifth course of punishment, with all five of these installments coming upon the nation of Israel. And when you're in the 63rd chapter, Isaiah is given to see the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. And he's going to be seeing what's going to be taking place out here in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, where the Lord is coming back in His day of wrath. And He's going to be given to see the wrath of God coming upon this earth. And at the end of that fifth installment to the fifth course of punishment. Let's get a little flavor for that anyway of the context. It's not exactly what I'm after here. But let's pick it up right at verse 1 and just read through the first six verses here. He says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Just that terminology alone. Who's that describing? Yeah, it's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's describing what happens when he comes back out here. And there's very, very similar terminology that takes place out here in the book of the Revelation. When he talks about when he comes back and he wreaks his vengeance upon this earth. He's going to be that deliverer and that avenger of the nation of Israel. And the battle that he's going to be involved in during that time is going to be so bloody that it's going to be as if his whole vesture was dipped in blood. Thou art red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat. Only that's not wine juice that splattered all over him. That's blood that splattered all over him. Verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked. By the way, again, a lot of folks read the Bible, read stuff like this. Oh, I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of a God. I don't want a God of vengeance. I want a God of love. These are people who are so ignorant of what God has done and how loving his loving kindness has been toward the nation of Israel, and what throughout all of that vast amount of time he has done in his long suffering, and how that out here they're rising up to actually destroy and kill the remnant of Israel. And if the adversary and his cohorts and the nations that he dupes to go in with him can actually get that job accomplished, he can stave off ever having the Lord's kingdom set up on this earth. He can actually retain the possession of the earth. And it's going to culminate in a bloody, God-awful battle that's going to take place out there. And that's not metaphorical. That's real. And again, most of the people that hear things like this, they immediately bristle at it because they think, well, that's not the kind of God I want. Your alternative is no better. But this is righteous vengeance and righteous wrath that's going to be finally poured out. He's been restraining that all this time. By the way, let me just say this too. During this entire dispensation of grace, God's wrath isn't abated. A lot of people get the idea that God's wrath it's kind of like a boiler, and it was at its boiling point right when Christ stood up to judge at Acts chapter 7 and everything. And then when God set the Lord down and he said, no, we're going to bring in a new dispensation of Gentile grace and all this kind of thing, that meter just goes back and God's, you know, the pressure is relieved. That's not true at all. If anything, his wrath is even greater than it was at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. That's going to become more important to us as we go on in Romans chapter 13, come to the end of that chapter. But that's a misconception a lot of people have. Just because God is being long-suffering doesn't mean that his wrath isn't still at its fever boiling point, because it is. And this is when it boils over. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury. Notice how the fury aspect comes up to completely in accordance with what was set forth back in Leviticus chapter 26, when the fifth course of punishment was to come upon the nation of Israel. They had walked contrary to them in his fury. And he comes along in verse 6, he says, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Well, that sets the context of what comes up then in the next paragraph. If you have a Bible with paragraph markings there, you have one that comes up in verse 7 and runs down through verse 9, and those are the verses that I'm actually after. Now, with all of that in view and that wrath and everything, watch what God does when it comes to producing a salvation in all of this. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. and the praises of the Lord. All capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E, that's Jehovah. According to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. You see how verse 7 is bracketed from the beginning to the end with loving kindnesses. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their capital S Savior. He's talking there about the remnant of Israel. He's talking about the members of Israel now who have responded positively to Jesus of Nazareth, who have believed on him, who are now going to be the adopted sons. And he's going to begin treating them that way. But he says, so he was their Savior. In verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, what I'm after there is that you've got loving kindness in view. And it's not just some ethereal, mealy-mouthed kind of maudlin sentimentality. But this thing is appealed to by that the Lord possesses to do something. Something very powerful comes out of this. A salvation actually comes out of this. And notice what gets described here. You've got to be kind of perceptive to pick up on what's going on here. But there's an actual parallel with what we just were told produces the thinking of our Father where loving kindness is concerned, abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. Look at verse 9 again. He says, in all their afflictions, what? He was afflicted. In that phrase, you've got an example of the thinking of your Father. This is why, remember when we were going over this long, many, many, many lessons back, long time ago, when we were talking about how that you learn far more about your Father's character and his attributes and his nature from his dealings with Israel than you do through Paul's own epistles. And you're supposed to bring that into Paul's epistles. Not that you're trying to bring the program or the doctrine or anything like that, but as far as knowing who God is as a living God. And I don't know if that ought to be that ought to mean a lot to you. When you think about God as a living God, that's something that you learn all through these books back here. And there's certain things that he can do and does do as a living God. But notice, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And you've got an example of the kind of thinking that composes his loving kindness and our loving kindness. And just as Romans 12:9b says, the thinking that stands behind loving kindness is the thinking of abhorring that which is evil. And that's what you've got in this phrase, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. By the time you get out there into the Lord's day of wrath, you have and you'd, if you pay attention, if you've read through especially Hebrews through the book of the Revelation, and you paid attention to some of the things Jesus says back here in the gospel accounts when he's talking about there in Matthew chapter 24, and he gives them a preview of what's going to happen out there and everything. One of the things he tells them in John, if they persecuted me, what are they going to do to you? When he told his disciples that. What? They're going to persecute you. And you know what's going to happen to that remnant. All right? You can't call all that stuff that's going to happen to the remnant anything but evil. That's what's befalling them. Evil befalls the remnant of Israel. And the Lord, in his Jehovahness, he takes it upon himself. In all their affliction, I was afflicted. He felt that. By the way, this ought to help you understand some things about the fact that back there when we were in Romans chapter 8 and you learned for the first time that Jesus suffers. But here it's the Lord, he feels that affliction, and he abhors the fact that evil affliction would befall his sons, his remnant. He abhors it, and he does something about it. He exercises loving kindness to them. And he doesn't come along and say, well, that's just, boy, that's the breaks, isn't it? He didn't do that. Man, if you learn anything in this passage, you learn that loving kindness just doesn't sit there, look at something, and maybe verbalize a few things. It does something. It has an outlet of certain conduct, certain behavior, certain labor that goes along with it. Otherwise, you can't call it loving kindness, godly loving kindness anyway. But he feels that, he abhors that, and he exercises loving kindness to them. And as verse 7 hints at, I know it's not said word for word, the words don't occur there, but when you read through verse 7, he's actually cleaving to that which is good. He's bestowed, it says, great goodness toward the house of Israel. That's what he's cleaving to. That great goodness that was bestowed toward the house of Israel. And he's been merciful to them according to what? The multitude of his loving kindnesses. Unless you think this is just a bunch of maudlin, syrupy, gushy sentimentality or emotion or feeling with no real ability to do anything about the situation except to cry about it with those who are crying, which is a lot, much like a great deal of modern day Christianity does, I can't tell you how many times you hear about some tragedy. A little child is killed or something like that, or a loved one dies of some horrible disease or something along those lines, and there's media attention to it, and what Christians express in all of this is very little more than just saying, well, God has a purpose and we'll understand it better by and by. That's... Look again there at verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, he had pity. He had redeemed them. He bare them. He carried them. All that. Look, if all you've got is what modern Christianity has today, you'd not have verse 9. All you'd have is, well, we certainly love them, and we don't understand exactly what happened, but we don't know what to do. And that's really where a lot of Christianity is today. They just simply don't know what to do. And unlike the average anemic Christian today, that can only seem, the only way they seem to combat a problem or evil that befalls another is with slogans or with clever catchphrases. And pastors are big on clever catchphrases. Usually the way in which you determine, most people determine, and the way a lot of pastors determine among themselves who's the best and who's not the best, is who's the most clever. Who can come up with the most cleverly concocted phrases? Easily remembered, they usually rhyme and junk along those lines. But his clever catchphrase, whatever cleverness comes out of my mouth, is never going to effectually work in your heart. And you can't just sloganeer your way through the Christian way of life. That does not provide any help. Or it may even provide the wrong kind of help. But godly loving kindness, not only come from loving, godly loving kindness, not only comes real help, but when I say real, it's the godly sort of help. It's the help that the Father himself would do. And you better believe that there's going to be places up there in those heavenly places where you and I are going to be called on to help others in the heavenly places. His wrath is getting ready to come on the ones who are afflicting them. He's going to afflict those who are afflicting his remnant. And if you look carefully there at verse 9, there's words that leap out at you of the kind of godly help that he's going to give them. Out of his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness, he saved them. And in his love, look what, in his love and his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and he carried them. All those words, he saved them, he redeemed them, he bare them, he carried them. All the, there's a salvation package that they can take advantage of and that is theirs and can take place for them that stems right from God's loving kindness to them. Or I like how Isaiah puts it here, as loving kindnesses. A compassion clause? Well, he is compassionate toward them. But unlike compassionate, which is almost totally relying upon an emotional feeling, loving kindness has real, solid action that you're going to do along with it. It's not just isolated to the way you think about it. Absolutely. To his remnant, yeah. Yeah.
Is verse 9 a past tense, or is that, because it's in days of old? That's the way.
Yeah, he's looking at this time here, days of old go back there. Yeah. Yeah.
He redeemed them.
Sure. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
But the same thing will be done for the remnant.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, but what I'm after there, more than just the details of that, what I'm after is really the fact that you see, regardless of what's going on here, loving kindness has got action that's always associated with it. Whereas oftentimes, about the only action that some Christians will take place, that ever takes place with them, is that they just look on somebody with pity. But they don't do anything. A body doesn't do that. You don't look at a member of your body that's been injured and you just look at it and say, well, okay, sirrah, sirrah, you know, and you just drag that foot around. No, you go into action for it. There's loving kindness has conduct behind it and labor behind it. It's not just simply to be set in the realm of sentimentality. I'm not saying it's not a sentiment, but I'm saying that it is a sentiment that has powerful action behind it. And what I'm after here is that this is a fantastic passage that makes it so that you really come along and see love, just like we did with Webster's magnificent definition, when he said kindness ever accompanies love. That was Noah Webster in 1828. And you see it right here. Kindness, love and kindness are inseparable. And they are. That's why they have to come one right after another immediately. And why you're so, I'm not grasping the word I'm after, but you're so forcefully and poignantly told to don't let your love stand with dissimulation. Let it be without dissimulation. That exhortation comes along and really prompts you to get this and get it now. And that's why they become, really, love and kindness become one word in describing God's love. It becomes that one word, loving kindness. And it's a shame that our stupid computer programs don't know that word, because every time I spell it, it comes up as a misspelling. I need to enter it into the dictionary of my computer. I have to teach my computer words. Well, anyway, as we've noted so many times by now, godly, selfless love cannot stand by itself. It has to go, it has to link up and mate with, go hand in hand with kindness to form God's loving kindness. And if godly love only stands with selflessness, good as that is, it still exists with dissimulation. And just as this passage here in Isaiah 63 reveals about God himself, at least where Israel's concerned, and due to the fact that we have all this very powerful terminology over there in Romans 12:9b, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, You can't read verses 7, 8, and 9 there in Isaiah 63 without realizing God himself wasn't just some disinterested spectator to Israel's suffering. But because he's, as I say, he's a living God. It's a tremendously important doctrine that gets developed from the very beginning of God's Word. He's determined that he's going to personally interact with his creation. And he therefore establishes by doing that a living union with them. Your Father and you have a living union. You and the Lord Jesus Christ have a living union. That's part of what we've studied, everything that we have studied with, that comes out of all that we've gone through in our justification and especially in our sanctification. What he's made us to be in Christ. We're in a living union relationship. It's not just, it's not static, it's dynamic. And our Father has, as a living God, personally interacting, he has a living, with his creation, a living union relationship he did with Israel. Now we know that that relationship got torn to pieces over time, but he's going to reestablish it. There may have been a bill of divorcement, but he's going to wind up marrying them again. They're going to be everything that he said that they were going to be. But they are a nation of his own creation. And he's the living God who personally interacts in a living union with them. And I'm saying that because from that comes an understanding, appreciation that he therefore did something for them. He did something about the predicament that they found themselves in. And it comes from his loving kindness. And when that loving kindness of the Father, of God, went into action for them, it produced real salvation out of that predicament. Well, folks, that kind of stuff is all sitting there in God's Word back there and really should be something that you understand and appreciate about God when you start thinking about the fact that abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good is something that really is a very powerful thing, God's loving kindness. Well, that is to be the way it is with us, to see that that's not just getting sentimental over you, but that's going to have a remarkable way in which I can demonstrate that. I can help you. I can come to your aid. I can do things where it comes to being able to manifest how I'm abhorring that which is evil that would befall you. How I manifest cleaving to that which is good that happens to you. That's why I said there's going to be a lot about how we view one another in this local assembly that begins to take on far deeper dynamics than we've ever known before. Because you're just not an individual in this organization. And the truth of the matter is, that's exactly how we're going to interact with one another in the creature. Well, anyway, it's interesting because the way I am, I'll talk about myself, really the way all of us are, but the way I am by nature is, I usually don't care at all if evil befalls most people. I mean, that's just the honest truth. I'm indifferent. I mean, there's people that evil may befall, and I just don't care. But now, with the renewing of my mind, and with the effectual working of selfless loving kindness, not just any old way, not just based on because I saw a really gushy movie, or got a nice card or anything, but based upon being one body in Christ. And every one members one of another. the tremendous impact that that was to have on your conduct and behavior back up in verses 4 and 5, I care deeply what happens to you. Every single one of you that's in this assembly. I never knew it was going to go this way back when I was in Romans chapter 3, but I now realize I'm personally vested and personally interested in what happens to you as a member of my body. That changed the way I see you forever. And whether you realize it or not, that's a huge difference between that kind of love, especially the reasons that stand behind why your love is of the godly variety. That's based upon the effectual working of Romans 12, verse 3, all the way down through verse 10. There's a great difference between that and the average Christian who utilizes their own natural love and their own natural kindnesses that were developed, that were generated by the course of this world, the wisdom of men, and developed and shaped in them by that force. And all they do, what most Christians do, is they simply, instead of having that, having love, kindness, and all of the features of godly love generated by what our Father teaches us on the pages of His Word and the actual words of that, bringing it into existence, what happens most of all in Christianity today is they take the natural love and kindness and sympathy and pity and all the rest of it that they had learned from this world and simply bring the wisdom of the world love kind of love and kindness. They just walk it right into the environment of a church. They just take natural, worldly developed love and kindness and they just insert it into a church setting. And that's how they do things. And I know some of you may be so heathen because you haven't attended a lot of churches in your life and everything, but the kind of cutthroat mentality that runs rampant through many churches today, in which something is done for you with always one hand behind the back, with always some ulterior motive in mind, with advancement in mind, with this in mind, with that in mind, with gain, with all of these kind of games that go on and the gamesmanship that goes on in many churches today, what I'm after is that there's a big difference between that and godly, selfless, loving kindness. Because you're not going to find one in a million Christians today who, when they walk into the assembly, have any idea that that assembly is supposed to have a living union dynamic that takes place when they walk in and they assemble. But it does. And by the way, folks, some of the problems that you may have with things like this may come down to the issue of whether you're believing what your Father says or not. Because if you're looking for external ways to tell you, you're going to come up dry. That's a dry well. Because I'll tell you, there is no way in the world that I would ever believe that the little group of us gathering ourselves together, when we do come together, a living, dynamic, living union takes place. There's a dynamic that takes place when we come together that could only be detected, seen, understood by those angelic beings. There's no way I'd have believed that if all I had to work on is empirical evidence. Because I know most of you. And you know me. And some of us are vastly different. And to ever think that we could be one body in Christ and not think about the universal church, all Christians, but to think just about our local assembly and that that has a dynamic in it that takes place, but that's what my Father's taught me. takes place. Well, for one thing, natural love and natural kindness isn't generated from the same place. Sometimes you can lay the two out on the table and they look visually the same. But we're not after the visual empirical issue. What we're after is where was it generated? Because it's what's going to determine the true from the fake, and the genuine from the sham. We're not pretending. We're actually taking on for the first time an issue of our Father's heart He has ever reserved for Himself, and now through the effectual working of 11 words, He's going to impart that into your heart. He's going to install it, and it's going to get installed like a piece of software gets installed into a computer, and you can't have one little code wrong. Well, the code that installs godly loving kindness is abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, in the context of Romans 12, 9 and 10. That's what gets it installed properly. And with that context of being one body in Christ, everyone members one of another. Well, you should also be able to now recognize how that without selflessness existing first, hopefully just to take a step back from everything, you can kind of see with number one up there, you can see, you should be able to see far more clearly and far better how that without selflessness, and that has to come before kindness. Selflessness existing first, loving kindness can't possibly exist. Because you're to abhor that which is evil, cleaved like glue to that which is good, you're simply not able to do that if you're selfish. It stands to logic and reason, really. You can't do that. Abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good concerning another saint in the assembly is purely a selfless thing to do. It's a selfless way of thinking. So when we come to this point of coming to the end of the thinking aspect of it, your sober thinking as a son, and that's taking us back, I don't know if you're there, I'm not. I'm going to come back over to Romans 12 so I can look back up in the chapter a little bit. But when you were told back up there in verse 3 that not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly, well, there's going to be that sober thinking isn't just there, but that sober thinking it surrounds all that you are as a son. It's the way to it's the marked difference between a son, a properly educated son, and all the rest of Christianity. And the your sober thinking as a son now, when in this section, which marks your wise sonship thinking, is godly, selfless, loving kindness. They go together. We've got to put them together. Selfless, loving kindness. Well, really, we're about out of time, but that's really about as far as I'm going to take this. I'm ready to move to the next thing, but let me just ask you, are there any questions about this so far? As to how your Father's own selfless, loving kindness is generated and produced in your inner man. In other words, what I'm after is, does that make sense? Is everything sitting well so far? Granted, we're not... This, you should almost be, there should be a real desire to see, I can't wait to see what the next section, what be kindly affection one to another and brotherly love is going to do with it. Because that's going to describe the way in which you're now going to conduct yourself and behave yourself in light of this effectual thinking that's going on. But when it just comes to the thinking and those words generating loving kindness, is there any snags in your thinking on it? Or are we okay?
The evil that you are to abhor is not defined.
Nope. It's God doesn't define it for you there. So when you've got terms like evil and good, which even if they were defined, would be very broad, very general. to tell you how what I do in a case like that, as I'm preparing to teach this, that tells me that what I need to have, I need to go to, if I don't already, you should have a pretty good idea of what evil is. It's been used hundreds of times before you ever got here, and good.
You put it in the local assembly.
Right.
The evil that would affect another member of the assembly.
Right.
That's how I define evil.
Yeah.
And
well, right, and I took all those.
Doesn't mean I interfere in their lives, in their actions.
No, not in. You're not interfering in a detriment.
I am afraid of trespassing on their privacy or something. But how do I behave, or would I understand?
Well, that's what the next verse is going to tell you, but. You're correct in perceiving that evil, that the good is a very broad and general term, but the context reels that in so that you keep it, even though it can be broad and general, it's in a specific context. And as we talked about before, I took all those charts that I was using in the last couple of classes are now gone. They're not on my slideshow up here. But that evil is, with looking at another saint in the assembly in which you gather, anything that would be harmful, detrimental, hurtful, how many ways did we describe that? We described it
mostly my interaction with that other member.
Exactly. And that's what this is driving at getting you to doing.
And abhor is really an action word, so I am acting.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
So,
right.
It's my interaction with my other buddy members.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's exactly how it should be. And if, you know, if we dealt with one another where you stood over there and I stood here, and we just had kind of this kind of relationship with one another all this time, well, we're starting to come closer and closer together.
Yeah, it would. Except that there are always weaker links that you would really give more to in your interaction.
Well, now of course, but you're going to now move in. If you're not careful, you're going to start thinking in terms of the weaker brother, and that doesn't come up until you're going to need some equity. And before that, you're going to need justice and judgment to be able to handle that situation. But right now, what it's going to do is, I talked to Mark, and I think Mark understood, and some others caught on right away, where this is going. You got to understand something. Whether we feel inhibited to interact with one another or not, some of this is going to have to get broken down to where we become what is you oftentimes talked about in a sports team way or in a military unit way. We got to become tight.
Cohesive.
Right.
Give me an example about a unit in the army that would be abhorring evil. Would it be its conduct, or what would it be?
No, you take a detachment of Rangers, mm-hmm. and you put them in and engage them into combat. They may fight like well-trained soldiers when they're just engaging the enemy. But when they suddenly look over and they see their buddies' guts that are now hanging out because they just got ripped with machine gun fire, they go berserk. They don't take that mildly, because that man is putting his life on the line for me. Forget God, country, and the flag. He's putting his life on the line for me. The man to my left, he's putting his life on the line for me. And if I see something happen to him, I take it personally. It's like it's happening to me. Absolutely. And by the same token, when he receives the Medal of Honor, it honors me. There's no jealousy. There's no pettiness. There's no vindictiveness. He's honored all of us. by him being bestowed with an award. Now, I'm getting way ahead of myself. We're going to talk about all this stuff. Yeah. Now, that's in human terms. What you and I are getting, we're not even there yet. But what potentially this local assembly could face to, and we would have to face together as sons in the face of what the adversary could do to us when he's earned the right to do it. He hasn't earned the right yet. But when he earns the right to do that, and all you've got to do is start to read with a little more perception, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and see what's happening to those saints there. When you get a unit, an army unit that it does not have cohesiveness and have tightness together, they're easy, they're putty in the hands of an adversary or an enemy, because he can scatter them. He can infiltrate them. He can do all kinds of things with them. Now, we're talking about concepts that you don't even have the ability to understand right at this moment where the body of Christ is concerned and where we're going with this. But it's that kind of thing. And especially when it... Oh, I thought I had the timeline chart. But especially when it concerns that creature and the fact that we are going to be that cohesive body out there to rectify and remedy all of the situations that that thing is in. And it's an exciting thing to me. And to tell you the truth, there's a lot about it that my natural personality kind of is squishy about. But if I were to see Mark in Triangle Town Center, I would have an affinity toward him, or you, or Josh, or Cindy, or Andrew, or Steve. I'd have an affinity toward them, even in that setting, because, and even if he didn't see me, but I'd say, there goes one of my body members. There's a dynamic relationship that is getting developed, that your father wants developed within the assembly. And once it's developed and practiced there, it's going to be able to be utilized in many other places. And this is one of the great things about being a son and a daughter, to take what is developed and practiced here and say, I can use this here. And you can spend time with your father and say, I learned this here, but I'm going to use it here. Search my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me in that. And you can find out, I can use that here, I can use it here, I can use it there, in a whole bunch of places. Here comes the rain. All right? Anyone else?
How about another member who's doing something that's harmful to the assembly? Can you go before then?
Yeah, well, I think common sense dictates that something's going to have to be done, you know, because you're, again, abhorring that which is evil is not every kind of evil that could befall that person. There's, as I said, there's evil that befalls a person because of their stupidity or because of stupid decisions or because of sin that they have done or a rebuke that they're going to get or something along those lines. That's not what that's talking about. This is talking about something really harmful that would befall that person.
If that person is still a member of that body, mm-hmm. So it doesn't matter what they have done because they are still part of the body, so you have to help them.
Well, yeah, I like to try to avoid have to. As a son, you've got the right, you've got the freedom to just say no. I'm going to opt out of that.
Like your body. If I eat chocolate, I
sure.
have diabetes.
Absolutely.
And so on. I still love my eyes, even though I'm going to maybe lose my eyesight.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, Helen. I understand that. But what I'm after is that what this is beginning to establish within the local assembly, and there's some churches that do this, that there's churches where if somebody loses a job, Somebody in the assembly will find them one. Now, that sounds like a real commendable thing, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what I'm saying is that same thing can be done with natural human kindness. But it's to actually be done with godly loving kindness. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to get first things first set up. And the first thing that's first is to get the thinking set up. And once that's set up, then generate the conduct, the behavior. But yeah, I mean, a local assembly should be looking out for one another before anybody else. But not just because we're Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or whatever, but because it was taught to us by our Father, generated by Him, that we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And that matters. And therefore, what happens to you matters to me. And in that way, I think there's a real balance that can be struck where privacy is concerned. But the truth of the matter is, a lot of that is going to be dependent upon the way we interact with one another, the way we talk with one another. And some people in this assembly are real good about never telling anybody anything that's going on with them, good, bad, or indifferent. And I'm not saying I'm going to try to pry any information out of them. But what I am saying is that when we hear that something evil has happened to a member, we're not just going to be mildly passive about it. We'll inquire, what could I do to help that situation, to relieve that pain, or relieve that suffering? And the truth of the matter is, we should be the first ones that come to a saint's aid, not Red Cross. Granted, in a little assembly like ours, sometimes there's not a whole lot we can do that's within our power. But whatever is within our power, we'll do. Yeah. Anybody else?
We are going to address it on there.
Oh, yeah. We'll address it. Yep. All right. Well, like I said, I know we've gone over, but since we've got bad weather coming in and everything, I think what we'll do is break. I don't hear bell ringing or people coming in for second session or anything, so I don't assume there's anybody coming in for second session. But my advice between now and Sunday, you know, spend some more time with that and just like I said, there's no, it's not a puzzle. It's not tough at all. In fact, in some ways, this may even be much easier than getting the godly selfless love generated. But you just need to be able to know, be able to be satisfied and confident that you understand how that abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good in that context generates loving kindness. And if you want to take just this and have that be your reminder, or if you want to write up your own little summary statement to it, that's fine. Or if you want to wait until you get the rest of it and then come up with it, whatever you have to do, but it does take some time and some responsibility on your part to spend some time with it and make sure that that's really effectually doing its job. So anyway, I think we'll, that was good. I think that's a good way to stop things tonight. Then beginning next time, we're going to begin to shift our attention a little bit to verse 10a and start talking about being kindly affectioned. So maybe between now and then you can also start thinking about what does that mean? What does it mean to be affectioned? Kind we pretty much dealt with, but be kindly affectioned one toward another, one to another with brotherly love. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and just express great gratitude toward being on the receiving end of such a powerful doctrine as this. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to labor with you in it and to put it into practice as we see upcoming in our verse here. We thank you so much for the godly edifying of saints and sons in this dispensation of grace, that we have opportunities to emulate you in ways in which other saints in the previous program couldn't do. And so it is with great honor and privilege that we're able to come to this point in our sonship education, even early on, and have such great opportunity afforded to us. We just pray that we continue to honestly handle your word, and that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by these words, to be able to believe and place our faith and our trust in the words that you tell us, and that they do these jobs in our inner man that we can benefit so much from. We just, again, thank you for this opportunity and privilege of your grace, and pray for your wisdom and your understanding and clarity in all the matters that we have presented from your word this evening. For we ask these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.